This morning has us in a second sermon dealing with the New Testament. Knowing the New Testament is the title I have given to this series. I don't know how many sermons it will be. It's not going to be an exposition of the entire New Testament. That would be about 43,221 sermons. It's going to be an overview of the New Testament. Last week, I asked two questions and answered them. This week, I have a third question. Last week, I asked this question, what is the New Testament? I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. What is the New Testament? We have in our Bibles 66 books, an Old Testament with 39, what we call the New Testament with 27 books. What is the New Testament? And the answer I gave was that the New Testament is the historical account of Christ's coming, the coming of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's the Gospels. I also argued that the New Testament also contains a historical account of the early church after Christ's ascension. That's the book of Acts. I also argued that the New Testament includes theological and practical implications of the coming, the ministry, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. The New Testament includes theological and practical implications for churches. That's the epistles. And I also argued that the New Testament culminates in a final book which illustrates the church marching along through the ages while being persecuted and ultimately pointing us to the eternal state. That's the book of Revelation. So that's what the New Testament is, and I tried to show that in various ways. The second question from last week was this: how is the New Testament structured, and how does each section function in light of the whole? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the New Testament has a unique structure. You have the four Gospels come first, then you have the book of Acts, then you have the epistles, then you have the book of Revelation. Every New Testament I've ever seen has the same books in it in the same order. So you have Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. The Gospels function to present the historical facts of Christ's coming and his sufferings unto death and his resurrection and entrance into glory. The Acts records the continued acts of Christ from heaven now, through his primary initial agents on the earth, the apostles, who had a unique ministry endowed by the Holy Spirit. And then the epistles draw out the implications for the churches, and then you have the book of Revelation that reminds us that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet there is an eternal state that is coming. Now, the question I have this morning is very lectury sounding, and I don't want this to be a lecture, but all sermons should have information conveyed to the audience. You shouldn't want me to just come up here and cry for an hour. You want me to do that? Come up here and cry for an hour? No. You should want me to move your heart, though. But not by virtue of my tears, but by virtue of God's truth, blessed by the Spirit of Christ. So it would be wrong for me just to come up here and start crying and saying all these things. You ought to do this, you ought to be this, you ought to do this, you ought to be this, without first stocking your minds with truth and then trying to press the truth onto your conscience. So that's what I'm going to try to do, bring truth to bear on this question, and the question is this: who caused the New Testament to come into being? Who caused the New Testament to come into being? When we come to church on Sundays, or when you open your Bible up on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, the New Testament's there in your Bible. Somebody, you know, there might be a child here going, well, who caused my New Testament to come into being? Amazon. Because I saw the box that it came in. Amazon Prime, to be exact. Is the cause of my New Testament. And then I might ask that child, well, do you think Amazon's the author? Well, no, Amazon they probably got it from somebody else who actually published it. So then the next question would be, well, is the publisher of your copy of the Word of God, mine happens to be the New American Standard Foundation Publications, did they cause the New Testament to come into being? Because this was published in 1995. Did the New Testament come into being? Was it caused to come into being in 1995 when this version of the New Testament was published? No, you're right. We could go back and say 1981 is when the New King James Version was first published. Was it caused to come into being in 1981? We could go farther back and just keep going. 1611, you know, the King James Version came into being. Did that cause the New Testament to come into being? The answer is no. All the English translations we have came from Greek texts that go back to the first century of our era. So the answer, who caused the New Testament come into being, isn't as simple as saying, well, the postal service guy, he brought it to my house, or Amazon, or the publisher of my English Bible. It goes all the way back to the first century. We're asking a primal, a foundational question that's very important. Now, this question has been answered in several ways. Let me give you three ways people typically answer this. Who caused the New Testament to come into being? Some think that the New Testament came into being by men only. Okay, God had nothing to do with it, they say. God was, at best, an innocent bystander. Men were writing these books that we now call the New Testament, but they had no relationship to God whatsoever. It's just old men or men of old that were writing about the early history of this guy named Jesus and a bunch of people that followed him. Matter of fact, people that hold this view often in our day say things like this. Matter of fact, if you read the New Testament, Matthew says one thing, Mark says another, Luke says another, and then John says something totally different, and then Peter's like believes in this, and Paul believes in this, and James is over here, and John's over here. There's all these competing theologies in there. You got John's theology, you got Peter's theology, you got James's theology, you got Paul's theology, and they all distorted Jesus. Simple theology, just live the good life. Be moral. You know, that's what some people say. The New Testament, then, in this view, is not a spirit-inspired document. And even though they would say the church had something to do with its formulation, God didn't. Okay? It's a very horizontal view of the New Testament. Others, however, have argued that the church created the New Testament. How do we have the New Testament? Well, there were guys in the church, bishops that were ploying and arguing and manipulating circumstances, political ploys, basically, to gain ascendancy. And then at some point in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, a group of them got authority to tell other people what books were authoritative. So the church, primarily its leaders in this view, gave what we call the New Testament its authority. Its authority then comes not from God, but it comes from those who approved the books, namely the church or leaders in the church. Still others, this is the third view, and I think this is the right view, argue that the books of the New Testament derive their authority from, here's the big question. What's the next word? You know me well enough. What's the Old Testament about? All about Jesus. What's the New Testament all about? Jesus. So the answer to the question, who caused the New Testament come into being, is actually Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. Jesus caused the New Testament to come into being? I'm going to argue that from the words of Christ himself and from the product we have that we call the New Testament. The church receives the books of the New Testament as authoritative, but the church does not make them authoritative. Okay? You see the difference? One view says the church makes the books authoritative. The church has authority to determine what Scripture is. The other view says they're already authoritative. Their authority predates their recognition as being authoritative by the church. Matter of fact, they were recognized by the church simply because they were recognized as authoritative. Now, we're going to tease that out. How were they recognized as authoritative? Well, they were connected to apostles, and apostles were given a unique ministry by Jesus. Therefore, ultimately, Jesus is the cause of the New Testament. Here's how R.C. Sproul put it several years ago. I found this helpful. He says this: the New Testament is either an authoritative list of books, or it is a list of authoritative books. Those of us who have benefited from R.C. Sproul chuckled either externally or internally, because he puts things like that. Let me state that again. The New Testament is either an authoritative list of books, or it is a list of authoritative books. See the difference? The first is the list is authoritative. The second view is the books are authoritative. If the list is authoritative, who had authority to make the list? Men. If the books are authoritative, who made them authoritative? The men or God? And the answer is God, through Christ, by virtue of the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was endowed upon the apostles as revelatory agents through whom Christ would complete the will of the Father and the written Word of God that we call the New Testament. So the books of the New Testament are not authoritative because the church says so. Okay, so if you're here going, if you ever get back to the Gospel of John, you're imposing upon us your authority or your church's view that the Gospel of John has authority over us. No, I'm not. Somebody else already authenticated the Gospel of John way before I came into existence or our church came into existence. The books of the New Testament are not authoritative because the church says so. That view, by the way, leaves the most important person out of the equation. Do you want religious books that men put their approval on and say, you know, I think this is, they had a vote, you know, there was this council to say which books made the New Testament, and here all these guys came in there and they voted yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, so it was a popularity contest or something like that. Do you want books like that, or do you want books that have divine authoritative approval through divinely appointed agents on the earth? I want the latter. Otherwise, it's just the opinions of men. We don't want the opinions of men. Matter of fact, did you know that your opinion about things is part of the problem you have with your life? And it was mine as well, and still is at times, I'm sorry to say. Personal opinions are not always right, right? And they often get us in huge mounds of trouble. We don't want just personal opinions. We want an authoritative, infallible, inerrant, inscripturated word from God. And what I'm going to show you is that Jesus promised the New Testament during his earthly ministry. So he is the cause of the New Testament. Now, in order to do this, I want to consider the theological foundations or theological origins of the New Testament. That is kind of a vertical, top-down approach. Okay, I'm assuming God has something to do with the New Testament. And so we're going to look at how this came about, this origin of the New Testament. I think it is first and foremost a theological issue, a vertical issue relating to God himself. That is where our New Testament came from. There are historical issues, by the way. We can trace historically with pretty good accuracy when the books were attested by apostles, approved by apostles, received by the church, when the 27 books of the canon were finally put together and called authoritative and all those things. But that's outside the New Testament itself, okay? That's more of a church historical approach to it. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is try to look at the Bible itself and conclude this is why we have a New Testament, okay? So, the issue of the origin of the New Testament is first and foremost about theology. That is, about God, and about God revealing himself to us as creatures who are now fallen this side of the fall into sin. So if I ask the question again, who caused the New Testament to come into being? The answer would be this: God, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, while he was on the earth, appointed apostles, we could call the group of them the apostolate, the group of apostles, who had a unique ministry, not only during the earthly ministry of Christ, but more so after the earthly ministry of Christ. They were endowed with the Spirit. He promised to give them the Spirit, not to leave them as orphans. And the Spirit would so work in their minds that they would recall what he taught them, that they would understand new truth, and that they would be taught things about the future. We're going to see that in the Gospel of John when we get there. So, in looking at the theological origins of the New Testament, we're going to consider three things. I'll state them and then we'll go through them. First of all, we're going to consider God's pattern of twofold revelation before the New Testament came into being. What in the world do I mean by that? I'll tell you once we get there. Secondly, we're going to consider the same twofold pattern of revelation in terms of the relationship between Christ's coming, ministry, death, and resurrection, and the New Testament books. I'll explain that when we get there. And then thirdly, we're going to consider, this is the most important one, I think, the promise of Christ while he was on the earth in terms of the function of the apostles and the New Testament. Now, what I don't want this sermon to be is one of those sermons that never becomes preachy, never becomes, thus saith the Lord, okay? It's going to get there. I have to build a case, though. You see, what we're doing is we're kind of backing off of our Bibles and we're going, we got an Old Testament and a New Testament. How do we get this thing we call the New Testament? And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you understand the ways of God on the earth, how he does things, how he reveals himself. He reveals himself in a twofold manner, generally to everyone, creation and providence, and then specially through the writing of the scripture writers in his written word. There's an unwritten word of God and there's a written word of God. The old Puritans called it the two books of God, creation and providence, and the special book of God, the redemptive book of God, the scriptures, the written word of God, the Old and the New Testaments. Now, let's just try to imagine, and I'm not sure if we've done this before, imagine much, but let's just try to imagine if we lived in the first century, we were all from this city called Ephesus. You know, there's a book in the New Testament called the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. If you read the book of Acts, you know that the gospel came to this city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was sent from a church. He's a church planter. He's a missionary sent from one church, and he ended up preaching the gospel in various cities. Churches were planted there. We know that they were because on his way back to his home church, he goes back to these cities and he ordains elders in these churches, in every church, Luke tells us in the book of Acts. One of those cities was Ephesus. Paul goes there and preaches there. Some of you know well enough that remember that Ephesus was a very strategic city. Probably the magic and witchcraft and satanic kind of stuff center of the world at that time in the history of ancient Rome. Probably the third largest city population-wise, Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, and Ephesus. You're a pagan there, and you happen to stumble across this public place called the School of Tyrannus. Have you ever heard of that before? If you've read the book of Acts, you might not remember it, but it's in there. The School of Tyrannus was most likely a public place that Paul rented. It was open to traveling philosophers. They had a lot of traveling philosophers who would go around to cities and spout their ideas. They'd rent places. People could come in there. Paul probably rented it in the afternoon. And he had this public place, could have been similar to this, and he ended up preaching Jesus to these people, and people believed, and within a matter of time, there was a church born there. Well, fast forward about 5 or 6 years, Paul's now in prison in Rome. Some of you know that Paul wrote some of his epistles from imprisonment in Rome. Ephesians is one of those epistles. Now, if we're Ephesians, and I happen to be your pastor, at some point we receive this letter. I read it to you. We automatically recognize something authoritative about it, not simply because we read it and we liked it. Wow, I like this letter. How many think this is authoritative? Let's raise your hands, please. That's not the way they received apostolic letters. They received apostolic letters as from Christ through the apostles. This happens to be the Apostle Paul. I would read it. I would expound it. We would probably usher it off someplace, the copy of it. And they immediately started making copies and it started getting out to the other churches. It was recognized as authoritative because of its author and his commission from Jesus, not because we liked it. Matter of fact, if we got the letter of James today, some of us might go, I vote that one down. You know, James is, as Luther says, a right straw epistle, because it seems to pit justification by faith and justification by works. This letter was received because it already possessed authority. So that's just trying to get us to imagine something. That's what it was like, and that happened with all the letters that ended up being in our New Testaments over a period of time that we don't have to go into. So let's consider then those three considerations. The first one, most people, when I read it, crossed their eyes. What in the world is that? Here's what I said. Consider God's pattern of twofold revelation before the New Testament came into being. Okay? So act as if the New Testament's not in existence. Prior to that, here's what I'm saying. God has already set a pattern up. What's the pattern? Twofold revelation. What do you mean by that? God does something. God acts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an act of God, right? Creation. Now, how do we know that act of God, about that act of God? Well, we know that act of God by virtue of the fact that we're creatures, okay? That's general revelation. Everyone has been created. Everyone has a creator. God, the God of the Holy Scriptures, is the one and only creator. God didn't create himself. He's the only uncreated being. He's eternal. He's infinite. We're finite. We're temporal. We came into being. He has never come into being. Okay? He just is. We just aren't unless we are called into being. I think that's the right way to say it. But as Christians, we say, we know more than just general revelation. We know these words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where does that come from? It's the second mode of revelation. Okay, God's special book, that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So the pattern is this. God does something, big things, and then God records the big things for us in a book, that's the Old Testament, and God explains those big things that he does in space and time on the earth, or those big things that man does sometimes in space and time on the earth. And I'm thinking here not only of God's creation, but man's fall into sin. How do we know that man fell into sin? Well, we can look in the mirror and say, I'm all messed up. I got big problems. And matter of fact, everybody else does too. But we can do that with every single person that's ever existed, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. There was a first fall into sin. How do we know? Not merely because the wrath of God is against us, Romans chapter 1, but we know because in Adam all die. That's Paul's words, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15. But we know from reading Genesis 3 that something happened. Man did something that caused this curse to come upon mankind and the earth by virtue of violating the law of God. And we know that because we can read the Bible, the Old Testament. But that act of God's curse upon man for sin predates the Bible, right? There's big things happen on the earth, and then God records them for us and explains them for us. That's what I mean by consider God's pattern of twofold revelation before the New Testament came into being. I've said this before, but you realize that Moses wasn't there in Genesis 1. You go, well, how did he know? You know, Moses wasn't like sitting on a rock. Wow, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He writes it down. Wow, and he made the stars too. By the way, you ever seen that text in Genesis chapter 1? This is not in the notes. I shouldn't say this because I don't know what verse it is. But, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I think it might be verse 18. No. Ah, there it is, verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Semicolon. He made the stars also. Okay, you ever seen the stars at night? Just notice how Moses puts it. By the way, he made the stars also. We should stop and go, he made the stars also? That's amazing. Just these words are encapsulate so much that should explode our brains if we think through it just a little. God made the greater light and the lesser light, and he made the stars also. He made the star. You know how many stars there are? You know how many galaxies there are? I forgot the number. But it's huge. It's massive. And every single galaxy has billions and billions of stars. He made the stars also. He called into being that which came into being that had no being of itself. It can't. This thing outside of God we call creation happens first. This thing we call the fall happens second. This thing we call the promise of redemption, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, this happens third. And then God at some point later promises Abraham unique blessings and then forms this nation called Israel, takes them out of bondage in Egypt. All this stuff happens before it's recorded, by the way. God takes this nation called Israel, which was the physical seed of Abraham that he had given some promises to, and he saves them by his mighty hand, by his mighty power, through a mediator, Moses, through a warrior, through a leader, Moses, and brings them out of Egyptian bondage. They were slaves in Egypt, and brings them out into this wilderness, and because of their sin, they wandered around for a long time, and they end up at this place called Mount Sinai, where this covenant was enacted by blood that brought this people that were pagans before into a unique covenantal relationship with God, ultimately in order to bring the Messiah to the world. Now, all that happened prior to Moses writing about it. So the point is this. God reveals, God acts, God does things, the big things that have to do with creation, fall, and redemption. And then God explains, or God records, and God explains those things for us. If you read the Old Testament that way now, I think it'll help you if you haven't thought through that before. But that pattern is set prior to the New Testament coming into being. So we should ask the question, is the New Testament similar than that, to that? In other words, does God do something that's really big, with reference to creation, fall, and redemption, that needs recording an explanation for us? What would be something really big with reference to creation, redemption, creation, fall, and redemption that God does or God promised to do in light of the Old Testament? If you read the Old Testament needs a conclusion, right? It's got these promises that just kind of sit there and tell us in the future a light is going to come that's going to bring light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles and to the nations. The Lord's Messiah, the anointed servant of the Lord, is going to come. He's going to be greater than David. He's going to be greater than Moses. He's going to be greater than Abraham. He's going to be greater than all the prophets, priests, and kings. Yet he's going to be a prophet, priest, and king. All these prophet, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, they might have foreshadowed some great individual to come, but the great individual hasn't come yet according to the Old Testament. So what big thing might God do that would require divine recording and divine interpretation? Well, here's what I'm suggesting. The incarnation, sufferings, and glory of the Son of God. Is that a big act of God? Is that a big deal? Is Jesus a big deal in the Bible? Massive. Huge. Matter of fact, without the incarnation, without the Son of God assuming our nature, our duties, our liabilities in order to bring us to glory, we don't have a Bible. There's no need for a Bible. Why do we have a Bible? Because there is a plan of redemption. We are sinners. We have a problem, and it can't be overcome by pills. Actually, it can, according to an old guy that when I got saved, he says, you know, I'm on pills. And I said, what kind of pills? He says, the gospel pill. The gospel is the good news. It's the only remedy to our plight. Why? Because it comes from above, and it comes down to us in order to save us from our sins. That's a big deal. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. But you know that when Paul wrote that had already taken place. Paul's now explaining what took place, the fact of it and the implications of it. For instance, the twofold pattern of revelation in terms of the Old Testament is also illustrated in the New Testament. That's what I'm trying to get at. In this sense, the relationship between Christ's coming ministry, death, and resurrection, and the books of the New Testament. In other words, Christ's coming, Christ's death, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that's a great act of God. The New Testament is the explanation of this great act of God. So it's God's word on God's acts. You realize that's what we need? We don't need man's words on God's acts. Here's an example of that. I was at seminary. I went to seminary, by the way, many, many years ago. Okay, and one of the students there ended up being from Central California, where I was from. So we kind of became friends relatively quick. He said, he gave his testimony one time. He was raised in a really liberal church. He didn't know it. I said, what do you mean a liberal church? He said, well, the Christian symbols were explained differently. I said, what do you mean a Christian symbol? He said, like the cross. I said, what do you mean the cross? He said, well, we had a cross in the front yard of the church building, and our pastor used to say, you see that cross out there every week? It's God's plus sign. It means God's for us. It means God's with us. God likes us. God's on our side kind of thing. And I said, well, in one sense, I guess it is. He goes, no, that's not what he meant. He meant in our current state of no matter what we're like, God is for us. And he said, I knew nothing about the substitutionary, wrath-bearing mediator between God and men. All I thought was the cross is a plus sign. It's a symbol from God that everything's okay. Everything's not okay. If it's a symbol of anything, it's a symbol of we're not okay, and God is, in one sense, not okay with us not being okay. God so loved that he gave. So these are huge acts of God, the incarnation, the sufferings, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and they need not man's interpretation, but God's, so that we can have some sense of relief. Wow, this isn't just somebody's opinion. By the way, they do this with some of the greatest acts of God in the history of redemption. For instance, the Exodus. There, the Egyptians were enslaved, and God saves them out of that. So they have it's called liberation theology. Have you ever heard of that before? Liberation theology. They use that as a paradigm for going in and helping people who are in some sort of plight and justifying using force to do so, no matter what the laws of the land might say. Now, when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, does it look back at the Exodus account and say, you know what, this is an example of how to help people who are in trouble? You see homeless people up there on Avenue K and 14th Freeway. You go over there with your, you know, with your bazooka or whatever you want, and you blow people away that scoff at them and mock at them, and you save them from their plight. Is that how we read the Exodus? We shouldn't. But some people do. Why? Because it's just man's interpretation of it. We don't need fallible interpretations of great acts of God. We need an infallible interpretation of the great acts of God. And that's what God has given to us in his written word. So these huge acts of God in the Old Testament were then recorded by God through penmen and explained by God to us. So the pattern is, if God's going to act again, and he has in Christ, then we should expect these huge acts of God would have some sort of written account of it and infallible interpretation of it. So again, God acts, then God delivers subsequent infallible and authoritative interpretation of those acts. Second consideration, or the third consideration, is this. We considered the pattern of God's twofold revelation. God acts, then God records and interprets his acts prior to the New Testament. I'm saying the New Testament fits that pattern itself. God acts in Christ, then God records the acts and explains the acts. And then third, consider the promise of Christ. While he was on the earth, in terms of the function of the apostles and the New Testament. You can actually open your Bible to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You know, one time many, many years ago, I preached a sermon. I didn't even announce my text. I just started preaching. I went for about, 45 minutes, an hour. And I said, my text this morning is, and then I read the text and prayed. That was it. It was really different. That's not what I'm going to do, even though some might hope. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read this text and try to explain it in the context of our broader discussion. It's very important. If you want to be assured that we have in the New Testament what Christ would have us to have, I think these texts are foundational to that understanding. Of the many things that John 14 through 16 gives us, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. We'll get there some decade as we travel through the Gospel of John. But the Upper Room Discourse is very interesting. Some of the most heartwarming, comforting words of Christ to the initial earthly disciples of Jesus are given there. A lot of these texts we end up memorizing, and they become part of our Christian psyche, and that's all good. But I think sometimes what we do is we apply these passages to ourselves as individuals in a manner that excludes the proper application and intent to the apostles themselves. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. John 14, 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you, the apostles, while abiding with you. Okay, while I am with you on the earth, I've spoken these things. What's the assumption? There's going to be a time when I'm not with you on the earth. So what is he doing? He's preparing the disciples for future ministry. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, let's apply that to ourselves individually. I'll just try to apply it to myself. And I think this is the wrong way to apply it. Jesus is promising me, here I am in my prayer time, Lord, I read these words in verse 26, the Helper, oh boy, do I need help. Give me the Helper. The Holy Spirit. Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. Whom the Father will send in the name of Jesus, who's going to teach me all things. Oh, Lord, I need to know all things. I don't. I'm an idiot. I hardly know anything. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. And things like that. And then also, here's the promise for me. And he's going to bring to remembrance all that Jesus said to me. Now, listen. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to whom? You. Who's the you? The disciples. Who are the disciples? 21st century Christians in Palmdale, California? No. The first century disciples, initial ones, who ended up also being the apostles of our Lord. I have spoken to you while abiding with you, while living with you on the earth in my incarnate state. Okay? So you see what this is? This is not to me, and it's not to you.
Although some of the principles there end up extending to us, but the primary audience and recipients are the unique apostolate or apostles. Help, he will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Go over to John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So this is about some future endowment of the Spirit upon the disciples themselves. This is a very unique promise by the Lord Jesus. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. That's not true of you, is it? Were you with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry? No, none of us. Ooh, that's like the old catechism. No, you weren't. I wasn't, even though some of us are pretty seasoned. We're not that old, right? Nobody's that old. Nobody was with him from the beginning that's now living. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles. You could jump forward in your mind in the book of Acts, go, oh yeah, something happened in Acts chapter 2. We call it Pentecost. And what happened to the otherwise timid apostles after that? Peter stood up and addressed a crowd of thousands. Okay, he did it more than once in the book of Acts. There he went from timidity to power. Peter not only preached, but Peter was also a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Peter ended up writing some books. Matter of fact, you know what else Peter did? Peter also recognized that Paul had some books he calls letters or epistles that he lumps with the rest of Scripture. Remember that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 last week. And then go over to John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Some of you are going, man, you're taking all my favorite verses away from me. John 16, 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Here would be a wrong way to preach that. Jesus wants to say a lot more things to you, brothers and sisters, but you couldn't handle it now. He's not addressing this to us. He's addressing this to the disciples. But when he's looking to the future now, remember I said, he is setting them up, he's preparing them for future ministry. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Cause you to remember what I taught you, lead you into all truth, and disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the apostles have here promised by the Lord during his earthly ministry that a special endowment of the Spirit would come upon them and equip them to do something very unique. Remember the words of Jesus, as one of the old guys I read. That's the promise for the canonical Gospels. Lead you into all truth. That's the epistles, the entailments, the implications of the sufferings and glory of Christ. And disclose to you that which is to come. That's all the eschatological promises of the New Testament. The promise of Christ here is contained in the last major discourse of our Lord. And it connects the apostles with future revelation. Now remember, when John wrote John 14, 15, and 16 after the fact, right? He wasn't sitting there writing the Gospel of John as this is occurring. This is John, after the fact, writing about the acts and words of Christ. Remember the twofold pattern? God does something really big, and then what does he do? He records it and he explains it for us. So what's Jesus doing? He's laying the foundation for what we call the New Testament. How is he doing that? He calls the apostolate into existence. He gives them unique authority, and he endows them with the Spirit for the purpose of remembering what he taught them, leading them into all truth, and disclosing them things that are to come. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, lays the foundation for future revelation that's going to come through Christ-ordained agents or organs of revelation, namely the apostles. See how important the apostles are? And somebody said, well, who do they think they are doing all that stuff? Well, at first, they kind of didn't believe a lot of the things that Jesus told them. They certainly weren't consistent disciples at times. Read the Gospels. But once this endowment came upon them, they went to death for Christ. They died for him. They were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. Is that a word? Ear witnesses? Ear witness? They were both eye and ear witnesses. What our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen. That's what John says. Remember, that's how he opens up his first letter. What our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen concerning this eternal life that's become incarnate in the Son. So these weren't guys that were just saying, you know, meeting in a cave someplace going, hey, let's deceive the world. Matter of fact, Paul later says, you know what? Everything that Jesus did, he did it out in the open. His ministry was out in the open. He died out in the open. His resurrection was out in the open. People saw him. Over 500 after the apostles and a few others. Eyewitnesses. Ear witnesses. So Jesus himself lays the foundation for what we call the New Testament in his earthly ministry. Here's what one man says. He says, Christ himself established for his church the formal authority structure which would be the source and standard for all future preaching of the gospel, namely the apostolate. That's the group of apostles. And he pre-authenticated their spoken and written word. He says that in light of these promises in John 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, 26 and 16, 12 to 15, the Lord Jesus promised that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, concerned by implication, overseeing the production of the Gospels and the Epistles. You say, well, I don't see that in there. I said by implication. The apostles were given a unique ministry by virtue of the promise of Christ. This endowment of the Spirit would cause them to remember the things Jesus said, lead them into further truth, and disclose to them what is to come. That means the apostles were very, very unique. They were not only the human agents through whom this future revelation would come, but they were also the Christ-ordained authority structure to approve of the letters. In other words, the apostles identified the New Testament as the Word of God. They had authority to do that. You say, well, where'd that come from? From Jesus. How can you illustrate that? The answer is yes. Do you remember what we did last week? Let's do it again this week, because this is very important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, we have this. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? Why should you pay them a proper compensation? Here's the answer. For the Scripture says, now watch his argument, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's Luke chapter 10. See what Paul's doing there? Paul's an apostle of Christ. He is authenticating Luke's gospel. The apostles of Christ had the authority to identify the written word of Christ. Here's an illustration of it. There's another illustration we looked at last week again, very briefly, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, here's what I'm trying to show you. There's at least some evidence in the New Testament that what I'm saying actually took place. Namely, that apostles identified subsequent written documents on the same level as the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. We just saw Paul do it with the Gospel of Luke and the book of Deuteronomy. Now we're going to see Peter do it with Paul's letters, plural, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Okay, so now he's talking about something Paul wrote to these people. As also in all his letters, plural, there's something he wrote to these people, and then he's got letters, plural, besides that, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. See what he did there? The rest of the Scriptures. What does he put in line with the rest of Scriptures? Paul's letters, plural. So there's another apostle attesting to the authoritative scripturalness of the letters of the apostle Paul. Where did they get this from? Ultimately, from the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, back to the question, who caused the New Testament to come into being? The answer is Jesus. Just like, what's the Old Testament all about? And what's the New Testament all about? But he did that through his appointed, apostles who had unique authority both to write Scripture and recognize and authenticate Scripture as such. We saw Paul do it. We saw Peter do it. So within the New Testament itself, we see the apostles authenticating certain new writings as Scripture. Now we're going to do three contemplations before we end, but let me say this. There's more to the story outside the New Testament. Outside the New Testament, the evidence we have, for instance, like somebody might be asking, well, Luke's not an apostle. How did Luke's books get in there, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts? He was what the early church called an apostolic man. And what they meant by an apostolic man is that he was somehow uniquely connected to an apostle's ministry, and his books were authenticated as new scripture by the apostle he was connected to. What apostle was Luke uniquely connected to? If you read the book of Acts, you know it was the apostle Paul. That's why Luke's gospel has a more Gentile, broader flavor to it. Why? Because he's connected to Paul, and Paul probably used Luke's gospel in his evangelistic endeavors among the Gentiles. Matthew's gospel was written by the apostle Matthew. It's very Jewish. It's probably, from what I understand, the earliest gospel that was written, and it was to the Jew first and then to the Greek, and the apostles were in Jerusalem and they were trying to give themselves to the ministry of the word, Acts chapter 6. Matthew was one of those apostles there. So you had Luke's gospel and Luke's Acts authenticated by the apostle Paul. And then Mark, somebody might be saying, well, Mark, he's not an apostle. How did his book get in there? Well, outside the New Testament, the evidence we have is that Mark was uniquely connected to Simon Peter. And it could well be Peter gave a lecture of some sort, a sermon, justifying his Petrine form of Christianity. And Mark wrote it down. This is what some say. Mark wrote it down. That became the gospel of what we call the Gospel of Mark. But it had Petrine or Peter's apostolic approval upon it. So some of this stuff happens outside the New Testament, but the seeds of what I'm arguing are planted for us in the New Testament itself, and ultimately not in the recording itself and the implications of the recording, but in the acts of Christ, acts of God in Christ in space and time on the earth in the first century. So three contemplations. First is this. The New Testament is not only about Christ, it came about due to Christ. It's not only about him, it came about due to him. The Christ event
I'll argue, is the biggest act of God in the history of divine acts. Now, creation is a big act. I understand that. I'm talking about since the creation, the incarnation is by far the biggest thing. Now, if you're a child and you go, well, my birthday was a big thing. It's nothing like this. Okay. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You could hear, those of you that know the Old Testament well enough, you know that there's kind of like almost a drum roll, please. Something, I expect something more. There needs to be some sort of cymbals crashing here, but it never happens until you read the New Testament. The cymbal crashing is the incarnation, is in this fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So the New Testament is not only about Christ, it came about due to Christ. These huge acts of God occurred. And what should we expect? We should expect divine recording and divine explanation. That's exactly what we have. Because the Christ event is such a massive divine redemptive historical act, we have redemptive historical recording and implications drawn out for us in the New Testament. The Old Testament promises Christ, and the New Testament is the divine interpretation through the apostles that the Christ who was promised has come. So, I'll say it again. Contemplate this. The New Testament is not only about Christ, it came about due to Christ. Second, the New Testament was written by the apostles of Christ, or apostolic men like Luke and Mark, in order to record for future generations that the Christ promised in the Old Testament had come, and in order to regulate the church in light of his coming. The New Testament was written by the apostles of Christ in order to record for future generations, the generation that then existed, but also future generations, that the Christ promised in the Old Testament had come, and in order to regulate the church in light of his coming. You read the New Testament, I've said this before, especially in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Book of Acts. In the Book of Acts, primarily when the Jews are preaching to a Jewish audience, they'll argue like this. They'll point to something that just happened, the death of Christ. And they'll say, this death of Christ is that which the prophets, Isaiah said, would take place. Something like that. So the New Testament, in that sense, exists in order to inform the world that what the Old Testament promised has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the New Testament also exists in order to regulate the church in light of the sufferings and glory of Christ. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, announced to the woman at the well that there's going to be a transformation of public worship. No longer would it be on this mountain or that mountain or where the Samaritans worship God or where the Jews did. There's no centralized physical place for God's temple or God's house anymore, Jesus is announcing. Jesus is announcing basically where thy people meet, there is thy mercy seat, like we just sang. But we don't know what that John 4 looks like, this transformation of the public worship of the people of God, unless we're told this side of the sufferings and glory of the Messiah. How is the church to worship? How is it to be governed? We're not told by the Old Testament. What are we told by? The apostles. So they drew out the implications for the people of God. So the second contemplation is this. Consider this, the New Testament was written by the apostles of Christ in order to record for future generations that the Christ promised has come. And in order to regulate the church in light of his coming. And then finally, this is the last consideration. Though the New Testament was not written as an evangelistic work, stop. Do you realize that? the New Testament really wasn't written as an evangelistic work. The Gospel of John probably was, though. John tells us that at the end. But like 1 Timothy, you ever read 1 Timothy? Go, man, that's a great masterful piece on evangelism. 1 Timothy wasn't written for evangelistic purposes. The Gospel of Matthew probably was written for Jewish evangelistic purposes. The Gospel of Luke was probably written for Gentile evangelistic purposes. But the book of 1 Corinthians, you ever read 1 Corinthians? You go, man, what a masterpiece of evangelism. He rebukes them several times, doesn't he? You go, well, 1 Corinthians isn't probably the best place to go for an evangelistic tract in the New Testament. The New Testament as a whole wasn't written exclusively as an evangelistic tract or work. It certainly functions that way in part. Matter of fact, for my own soul, the Gospel of John was the means through which light came into this poor sinner's dark soul. The New Testament, though, announces to all who will hear its writings that the fullness of time has come. Okay? So it's not like the New Testament doesn't speak to unbelievers. So if you're sitting here going, well, if it's not evangelistic tract, and I'm an unbeliever, it has nothing to do with me. Oh, it has everything to do with you. And if you want to have your sins forgiven, and if you want to have the gift of eternal life conferred upon you by the grace of God, it announces to everyone, to lost and saved, the New Testament announces to everyone who's hearing my voice today that what God had promised to do long ages ago through the prophets, God has done in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did God promise to do? To put it in different words, God promised to assume our nature. God promised to assume our responsibilities. God promised to assume our guilt and be punished for us in this unique incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, ends up being Jesus of Nazareth. He promised all those things in order to forgive us of our sins and to ultimately bring us to a glorious state of existence the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. So that announcement comes to everyone. You can't sit here and go, well, you know, some of the epistles, actually all the epistles, they weren't written as evangelistic tracts. So if you preach from epistles, it has nothing to do with me as an unbeliever. Well, yes, on one hand, but as the old catechisms would say, no, on the other hand. Why? Because the truths in there have to do with sinners. And we're all sinners. And it's the publication of God's act of redemption in Christ, and the publication of what does that mean for those who don't believe, but primarily for those who do believe. The New Testament then is an announcement that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem sinners like us. So here's the challenge for the unbeliever. Are you a sinner? Now, I'm not giving you the authority to determine what a sinner is. What I'm assuming is this. You agree with me that God has the right to define what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, violations of the law of God, stepping over, transgressing the law of God, the seventh commandment we looked at this morning. Are you that kind of a person? You know, the answer is yes. What do you need if you are that kind of a person who says, I am a sinner? You need a Savior. Why do we call Jesus a Savior? Because He saves His people from their sins. Why do we call Him Jesus? Because it means the Lord saves. That's why the angel told him to name Him that, because He saves His people from their sins. If you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and God has provided that Savior, Jesus Christ, then what do you need? The answer is, I need to go to church more. Well, I'm not saying don't go to church more. You need that Savior, right? So it's not that easy. Well, it is that easy. Well, I have my doubts. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Confess your doubts. I got doubts about me. I don't doubt Christ. I don't want to say that. But I doubt me. I doubt whether I'm really genuine. You can get into all that soupy mysticism and just really have a cloud of a terrible judgment about you. Or you can say, you know what? I'm foul. I'm going to fly to the fountain by faith. I'm going to trust that the Word of God is true. I'm going to be forgiven of my sins, and I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to join the army of Christ, join a church, and I'm going to lean on my brothers and sisters to love me and help me limp along to glory by God's grace. That's what you should do. So, who caused the New Testament to come into being? Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it for your glory, for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.